Remain standing this morning as I read from God's Word, the book of Hebrews. We continue in our series from this wonderful epistle that is given to the church in every age that we might be instructed, especially as to how it is that Jesus Christ has fulfilled the office of our great high priest, how he has manifested salvation among us and the nations, and is even now the one who will return to gather us to himself. Hebrews chapter 9, I'll be reading in beginning in verse 15, and I'll read to the end of the chapter, verse 28. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, for where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Now was it to offer him, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let me pray even now for the blessing of the preaching of it. Oh Lord, we come before you this morning and we ask that you would teach us by your Spirit, illumine our minds, convict our hearts, give wisdom and a renewed burden to pursue faithfully your kingdom and your righteousness. Lord, our desire is that through the word, as you have given it to us as a means of grace, it might be here in the public worship of the saints, that means by which you make us more like yourself. And so, Lord, kill sin in our hearts. Awaken in us righteousness until that day you gather us to yourself. Lord, we pray these things in your holy and precious name. Amen. Well, I have to say, over the past month and a half, I would gather alone, except for one time I had two of my boys with me, or a couple of different times they were here with me preaching. And it was a strange thing to look out and to pretend you were here. Most of you were very well behaved, I have to admit. I was not often distracted, although every once in a while I would imagine someone getting up and walking to the restroom just to make it feel a little more like usual. I am so happy to be here with you all. I remember that first Sunday I preached, and I was so nervous. I was worried that I would go over, and then when Dorn quit recording the sermon. It turned out it was 25 minutes, and some of you may have thought, I don't ever want to come back. It was so short. And it's interesting because I don't do any of this when I'm thinking about being videotaped, a little bit of the give and take. There is a difference when we meet with one another. And I can see on your faces maybe confusion, and I need to clarify a point. Maybe you seem to be getting it. And maybe some of you are going, and I know, all right, it's time to land the plane. We need to stop. It's been a wonderful learning process. I know years ago, one of my sisters said to me, you really need to consider videotaping your sermon and then analyzing your body language. And I thought, that is never going to happen. If you may or may not be familiar, whenever you go play golf and you're a novice, you may be okay, and then someone begins to critique your swing, and then you become an even worse golfer because you can't stop thinking about the things you're doing wrong. It has been, though, even as I edit these videos, an interesting opportunity. I notice that when I'm up here, I do a lot of this, and when you're fast-forwarding, it looks really funny. Like, what is he doing? It's like a metronome up there. And so it's been an interesting opportunity for me just to grow, I hope, in some measure in terms of preaching. This morning we continue through the book of Hebrews. It is a larger extended section as the apostle, it seems, repeats himself a lot within this theme of Christ as our great high priest. Every 4 years in our own nation, we bear witness to a presidential inauguration. Some of you may watch them. They're pretty fancy events. It marks the beginning either of a new office holder or, at the very least, the new term of the incumbent, the victorious incumbent. In the event that it is a fresh face to office, there is every expectation that this new president will bring new policies, new personnel, a wholly other kind of administration, or at least that's what he or she has promised. Now, we expect some changes, and oftentimes those changes are often promised. Sometimes they come swiftly, sometimes they do not come at all. But there is a complete carryover. And if you may or may not be familiar, the clearing out of the West Wing is something to behold, apparently. It is just a complete transformation. Some people do stay, but most are new. Certainly the chief of staff and those who are speechwriters and others who serve the new president. The coming of Christ marks a wholly new inauguration, a new administration of the ancient covenant that we find within the Old Testament with Christ. This new and glorious revelation that we call the New Covenant. Now, it is not so new that it is a wholly other covenant. It is the new gospel administration of that old covenant, even still the covenant of grace, the old covenant being manifested in type and sign, shadow, a kind of story that resembles that which is new, but not the fullness of it. Christ has brought the fullness of it. And so this week we look at the inauguration of the new covenant in Christ's death. We look at what has changed through Christ's death and what the future will be, what the future holds, even as Christ has succeeded in his mission. So just to reiterate, I want to look at the inauguration of the new covenant, the new king, and through his death, what has changed and what we can expect to come. I'm going to do this in two points this morning. The first, what Christ's death inaugurated. We're going to see that in verses 15 through 22. And then secondly, what Christ's death precedes. And we'll see that in verses 23 through 28. What Christ's death inaugurated, and then secondly, what Christ's death precedes. Let's look at the first point this morning, what Christ's death has inaugurated. Verses 15 and following, we read, "Therefore he," that is Christ, "is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance." And then the apostle continues from verses 15, 16, 17, and 18 as he draws a relationship between the establishment and the fulfillment of a will, a legal document will, and that of a covenant. And he says there is a correlation, there is a similarity in the way in which the covenant of grace has been accomplished and applied, and also the way in which a will is accomplished and applied. Now, many of you young people don't know what a will may be. A will is a legal document that states what is to happen to all of your earthly belongings in the event of your death. The reason, young people, you don't have a will is because, A, you don't have any earthly belongings, and the expectation is you're not going to die soon. But as you begin to get up in years, as you begin to have children, as you begin to amass earthly possessions, you want to know that those earthly possessions will go to someone whom you care about. And if you don't have anyone you care about, at least to the charity of your choice. It's the way in which you direct your earthly possessions to someone else. And the way in which a will is accomplished is you die. The will is not carried out unto the point of your death. And usually what happens is, after your funeral, the family, if you have family left behind, maybe you won't, some folks do not, but a lawyer or a legal team will take that will, they will open the document, they will look at what is written, that which has been notified, that which is an official legal document, and your possessions will be dispersed to wherever you say. Maybe you have a house and you want to give it to your kids or one of your kids. Maybe you have a lot of cash. Maybe you have investments. Maybe you have all of these things, and those things are given to others, but only if you are dead. In the same way, the covenant that God has made with his people is made good, is brought into effect through the death of the one who has made the covenant. Now, who has made the covenant with you? I'm not speaking of a will anymore. I'm talking about the covenant of grace. Who made that covenant? Well, God did. In fact, the glorious picture of this is seen in the book of Genesis, chapter 15. Some of you may know it. You may have already thought of it. In chapter 15, verse 10, we read this. "And he," that is Abraham, "brought," or Abram, he's not Abraham yet, "and he brought him all these," that is, Abram brought God all these animals because God had instructed him to. "He cut them in half and laid each half over against the other." So think of this scene. God comes to Abram and he's going to make a covenant with Abram, and this is the way in which he will do it. He will do it in a way that is understandable to Abram, that looks like many of the covenants in the ancient Near East when Abram was alive. And God says, "Take animals, butcher those animals, and then put them in a pattern like we find in our sanctuary. One half here, one half there, and then right through the middle, you will walk between those pieces." "And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete.'" Now that's the covenant. Think of this as the will. This is the content of the covenant of grace that is expanded upon, or at least it's we receive greater information about it later on. And now watch, verse 17. "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river. And then it describes these geographical places, which is symbolic for the whole earth. What happens is this. You find these animals. They represent what happens to what needs to take place in order for the covenant to be fulfilled. And the Lord comes down. He walks between these pieces. And he is saying to Abraham and to all the generations of those who are faithful, this is what will happen to me in order for the covenant to be fulfilled. Death. The shedding of blood. It is essential, the apostle says, for the one who made the covenant to die in order for the covenant to be fully fulfilled. Now, you should think immediately of whom? Well, you should immediately think of Christ, and yet the apostle doesn't go there yet, although he has spoken of Christ already. He is showing the covenantal connection between Abraham and Moses, Israel, and then, of course, Christ. Look at verse 16. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. The first inauguration of the covenant that was made to the nation of Israel required the shedding of blood, just like it was in Genesis chapter 15. We see, of course, in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, the institution of the covenant with Moses and Israel at the mountain, and the ministry of all of those priests. The beginning of it, the mark of it, was the sprinkling of blood on the people as an inauguration of that great covenant of grace. So let's look at what that looked like. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Verse 19. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. There is no declaration of eternal faithfulness through grace without blood. Why? Because man sinned. Because if God was to offer grace to those who deserved death and the shedding of their own blood, blood must be shed in their place. We see this when God slaughtered an animal in the garden and gave to Adam and Eve a proper covering. We see it in the book of Genesis chapter 15. We see it when God asked Abraham to offer his only son Isaac, and in the place of Isaac, God gave Isaac back to Abraham because an animal was shed in his place. The blood of that lamb was shed in the place of Isaac. And then within the entire sacrificial system of Israel, we see that principle reiterated over and over again. The blood of another for your sins. And this is the way in which the covenant of grace was instituted and was carried out for centuries. Over and over and over again. But the principle remains the same. Without the shedding of blood, verse 22, there is no forgiveness of sins. What does that say about your sins? Do you think of your sins as worthy of the eternal wrath of God, or do you sort of handle them casually and you think, it's not that big a deal? It is a big deal. Your sins, from the smallest to the greatest of them, merits the eternal wrath of God. And to see God's wrath against your sin should teach you in some fashion to hate your sin. And to see that there is only one cure for your sin. There is only one way in which they can be taken away. Only through the shedding of blood can your sins be forgiven. You cannot hide from them. Now, maybe you can hide from them, maybe even for a lifetime. And that is why the apostle ends this section when he talks about you die once and then the judgment. In fact, the end of this first section, 22, and the end of the second section, verse 27, need to be read together. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And let's look at that with verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes the judgment. Judgment is coming. And in fact, judgment has come. And here in this wonderful section, verses 15 through 28, the apostle takes the ministry of Christ's death and the shedding of his blood, and he aligns it with this principle of Christ's second coming. And the point that he is seeking to make is that between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming, there is a door in heaven, and it is wide open. And the apostle is saying, even as the door is open, that has been opened through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, go through that door. Enter into the house that has been made holy by God's shed blood. This entire section is kind of an application of all that the apostle has already written. If the way has been opened and it is fully prepared, then go in. Why are you waiting? Because if you are not judged in Christ, the apostle will get to this point, you will receive another kind of judgment. But the way in which the covenant is instituted in the old is through blood. The way in which the covenant in the new is instituted is through blood. There nothing changes. The principle remains the same. And in fact, this is the principle upon which our own covenant baptism is established. If people ask you, why do y'all baptize infants? This is the text that you go to. Well, it's one of many. Because when God was making a covenant to the visible church at Sinai, he called upon Moses to sprinkle them with blood, showing them that it is only through the altar that you are reconciled. And it is through the altar that the visible church is grounded, and it is upon the preaching of the altar that we have our faith. And so when we bring children into the church and we sprinkle them not with blood but water, because Christ has died for us and his blood has been shed, what we are saying is we are those who lean upon God's covenant mercy for help. Only God can help us. Only God can make us holy. And that is what all baptism signifies. That only the blood of a sacrifice is able to purify us and bring about the forgiveness of our sins. And so we see the Old Testament institution, we see the New Testament institution, and we see even the covenantal institution in our own life. Now, what I mean by that is this. Let's go back to John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist was preaching, what was the central part of his message? Some of you may know it. Repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of God is at hand. John the Baptist, the one who would make way for the Lord, the voice crying in the wilderness, make way for the Lord. John came preaching the gospel of the kingdom that Christ himself would preach even in his own life. Repent and be baptized. The change between the old covenant and the new covenant is seen first in the preaching of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a kind of prophet who bridges the old and new testament. He's got one foot in the old covenant and he's got one foot in the new covenant. Because the gospel of the kingdom that he is preaching isn't the shedding of blood, but what? The washing of sins through water. This was the first time we find this explicit preaching in the scriptures. Now, we see allusions to being washed in the Old Testament, but it was always through blood. But now that Christ had come, the means by which we are washed is through the Holy Spirit that water signifies. So John comes preaching, be washed. But the manner in which we are washed, the manner in which our sins are forgiven, is through the shed blood of a sacrifice. Christ came in order to die, And it was through Christ's death that the offer of grace is made even to you and to me. We must be washed. The way in which the covenant of grace is manifested in your life that brings about salvation is that you find yourself covered by the blood of Christ Jesus. And that's why if we have people who join the church that have never been baptized before, we say you need to be baptized. Why? Because it is a public way of testifying to the church and to the world, I have been washed through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is why the scriptures say to avoid baptism is a great, well, our confession says it, to avoid baptism is truly a heinous sin. Why? Because it is to not profess clearly the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In order to be forgiven, blood must be shed. In order for the covenant to be made good, blood must be shed. And the end of that covenant, the goal, the purpose of the covenant of grace, is seen there at the end of verse 22. It is to be forgiven. The inauguration of the new covenant, the beginning of it, is Christ's death. Let's then look at this next section, point number two, what Christ's death precedes. Now, even as we looked at the sort of reformed principle of covenant baptism, as a smaller point within this larger point that it is necessary for the death of a sacrifice, the shedding of blood, for the covenant to be inaugurated, with the death of Christ Jesus, the new covenant is inaugurated. We look at verse 23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So what the apostle is saying, as he said already, and you've heard it in many sermons already from me, is that in order for the temple and the tabernacle to be sanctified, the blood of earthly animals had to be shed. And that blood was taken and it was thrown against the people, and it was thrown against almost everything in the tent, in the tabernacle, in the temple. It needed to be that way for those things to be consecrated according to God's plan. And all of this points to Christ. Now let me ask this. Let's say it's time to clean your house. Let's say it's time to clean the kitchen, and you've got a chicken sitting on the countertop. Do you take the chicken out of its packaging, and then you take all the juices that were in that packaging, and you throw it on the countertops and the cabinets? Is that cleaning the house? Is it cleaning the tabernacle? Is it cleaning? Let's say your parents tending to a wound of a child, or maybe someone's got a bloody lip, and they sort of project spit all over you. Are you going to go, oh, I don't need to take a shower. I'm all clean. You're going to go, ugh. Do you think it was cleansing, antibacterial, for the blood of an animal to be... what is being communicated here? It's not talking about physical cleaning. The apostle, and of course the old covenant, is pointing to the spiritual consecration that blood brings. And the sacrificing of all these animals, and you had to deal with their entrails and all of the other things that was inside their entrails, it was messy. It was not clean. And they had to handle the entrails and all of these things, otherwise there could be disease. The kind of cleaning, the kind of sanctifying, the kind of consecration that we are reading about here is soul-level spiritual consecration. And so when we come to the death of Christ, we do not see the cross of Christ and look upon it and go, well, that's sweet. It's horrifying. Have you ever been to a public execution? There are times where they will allow either members of, or if you're an attorney or a law enforcement officer, lethal injections. I'm sure that would be hard enough to watch. Or even the electric chair. Can you imagine a public hanging? Or being there in France when they guillotined all those aristocrats? Standing there as the blade dropped and those heads came off and the blood that gushed forth from their necks. You getting a picture of? We're not talking about clean things. We're talking about very earthy, difficult things. And the suffering of Christ is no different. It's enough to kill an animal. And I'm sure many of you, if you've watched films, can stand the violence against humans more than you can stand the violence against an animal. Just recently we were watching the movie Hidalgo. I don't know if you've seen that. It's wonderful. And there's a scene where the horse goes into this pit and he gets stabbed through the upper front leg. And it was just gruesome and upsetting to some of the young people in my family. But there was a guy who just got stabbed just after that and nobody seemed to blink an eye. But he was a bad guy. We're talking about violent things. And praise be to God that Christ has come and it has brought an end to all of that ritualistic violence. And this is what the apostle is doing. He is drawing a connection between the fulfillment of a will or covenant in blood through the ministry of Christ Jesus. Verse 24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And verse 26, not repeatedly, but halfway through of verse 26, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He's talking about the first incarnation. At the end of that age, in the incarnation of the death of Christ, we see all of that stuff that is old covenant, that chapter is closed. It's closed because Christ has died. Christ's death has changed everything. And not over and over again, but once and for all. Christ's suffering was terrible, but it was temporary. And Christ no longer suffers any longer. He endured great pains and suffering. Yet after the cross, there is resurrection and there is ascension. I mean, Christ was raised. He left all that was associated with death and judgment behind. I listened to a wonderful sermon last week by Kevin DeYoung. And he talked about the significance of the grave cloths of Jesus on the bench beside him, no longer wearing those things. And he contrasted it with the grave clothes of Lazarus. Remember when Lazarus came forth? He came forth wrapped in those dressings. Why? Because Lazarus, despite his bodily resurrection, was still wrapped in the garb of death, but not Christ. The significance of that little detail that John shares is that Christ did away with all of death in himself and for those who are united to him by faith, for us as well. Christ suffered once, and his subsequent glory, of which the apostle speaks here, is eternal and it is unchanging. Now, in the time of the Reformation, do you know what the great theological linchpin between the Reformation and the Roman Catholic Church was? Really, aside from sola scriptura and soli Deo gloria and all those other solas, it was, why in the world are we celebrating the Mass? You know what the Mass is? The Mass is essentially a Roman Catholic service like our services, except they celebrate the re-sacrificing of Christ. And do you know why they sacrifice the re-sacrifice? They celebrate the re-sacrificing of Christ? Because there is no principle of eternal justification. And in order for your sins that you committed between Monday and Saturday, or whatever your last Mass and this Mass was, those are not forgiven. They have to be the sacrifices of Christ have to be reapplied to those things. That is why you see in the Protestant symbol, the cross, and in the Roman Catholic symbol, a crucifix. Because Christ can't come off the cross. Because you're always sinning, and therefore your sins always need a mediator. Not that. That's right, not that. She's right. And that is a very important principle. And this is the way John Owen put it. If Christ is always the suffering Messiah, he can never be the great high priest. If he is always humiliated, he can never be exalted. Does Christ come down from the throne? And is he reoffered? No. Is this not clear to us? Once and for all? Verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest entered the holy places every year with blood not his own. Brothers and sisters, when you sin, Christ is not suffering for your sins every time you sin now. Christ has suffered enough for the sins you suffer now, and even for the sins that are in the future. The death of Christ is sufficient for all the sins of all the elect, past, present, and future. Christ has finished the work. There is eternal effect in Christ's suffering, such that the age of suffering is over. It is brought to an end. It is brought to an end. For then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It is so sufficient that we refer to the death of Christ as the beginning of a new age. And that is the age in which you and I live. It is the age of the door of heaven flung wide open because Christ has opened it through his shed blood so that we might enter into the house of God through the forgiveness of our sins before the day in which the door is closed. And that is the simple application here at the end. Even as Christ has died, we will die. And even as Christ has died, we can have hope even in our death. Christ was judged once and found righteous in the eyes of his Father, and through Christ we can be found righteous. Look at verse 27. And just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. He's drawing another comparison. He did it at the beginning of this section between the will and the covenant. And here he draws another connection between the judgment and death of Christ and our own judgment. And what he is saying is this: even as Christ was judged and found holy, so too in Christ we can be judged and found holy. And the offer is this: if now you trust in Christ, your judgment is complete. You will not get to heaven one day if you are in Christ and God says, oh, well, there is this matter here. And you think, well, I can't pay that debt. I didn't know that was on my credit report. I forgot about that sin, God. Yeah, it was a bad one, but I didn't know. Every sin has been paid for. Now, that does not mean that we continue to sin, because God's got it. Obviously, Paul deals with that in Romans chapter 6. The point that the apostle is making here is that there will come a time when we will all be judged, either in our death or in the second coming of Christ. But upon the occasion of our death or the return of Jesus Christ, that judgment that comes is connected to the judgment of Christ upon the cross. And if you are judged in Christ upon the cross, you have no fear of future judgment. You are already judged. And you are judged to be righteous. That's what Psalm 103 says. Your sins are gone. But what of those who have not entered in through the blood-stained lintel, who have been covered by the blood of Christ? Oh, they will be judged, but separate from Christ. That is what is coming. And so, since Christ has been offered, Christ will come again. We await the end of this age. We await another new age. But it will not be an age here where sins will be dealt with. It will be an age where judgment is dispensed. Verse 28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. What I mean by that is this. Christ is not going to come and suffer again. He need not do it. He will come and he will judge. And the question for us is, will we be judged to be righteous or unrighteous? Have our sins been forgiven in the blood of Christ, or have we rejected that offer? So there is warning and there is promise, even in John's preaching. Repent and be baptized. There is judgment promised, and there is an offer. There is a call. There is an offer. Believe, and you will be saved. Because there will come a time when Christ comes again, and that way will be closed. Brothers and sisters, not only has that personal implication, personal application, but there will come a time when the mission of the church will be over. And our labor as Christians will come to a glorious conclusion. What work remains for us until that day? And is there work? You better believe there is labor. And the labor is this: so long as the door of heaven is open, go. We've seen a lot of closed doors. And we see it all around us. We see businesses, big and small, closing, and they will never open again. In our cabinet right now is the last jar of spaghetti sauce from Earth Fare. Earth Fare has the greatest canned spaghetti sauce we have ever eaten. And Earth Fare is out of business, and there is one jar left. What are you going to do? Right now, if you want to buy a Nintendo Switch, it's $500 on eBay. Why? Because nobody's making them. Because no one's going and manufacturing things in these countries where everything is closed. Can you imagine seeing Christ for the first time and he is not there to offer you forgiveness? He is there to bring you to judgment. The door is closed. The way is shut. Now the door is open. Let us enter while there is time. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we do ask that you might, even today, make us grateful that we live in an age where our labors as the church are fruitful, and that you bring men and women and children to repentance. That this is not only a message for us individually, to be assured that our sins are forgiven through the blood of Christ applied to us by holding to him by faith. But Lord Jesus, may we seek salvation where it is readily found. For the promise is that all who come to you, you will not turn them away. But Lord, even now I can think of many friends, family members, neighbors who I'm fairly certain, if you were to return today, they would see you. And it would not be a greeting of grace, it would be a greeting of judgment. Help us to think of our own children, our own spouses, our own selves. May we not hide ourselves from this incredibly important principle that the way has been opened, that the means of forgiveness has been established. May we be covered then by your blood. And in finding forgiveness, having no fear of judgment, but to wait for you eagerly, for we know that we have no reason to fear, for Christ, offered once, eternally effective, has taken away all our sins. Help us to see this again today, we pray. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. And now all those who seek salvation through Christ's blood, hear the blessing of your risen and ascended great high priest. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Now, saints of the Lord, hear the blessing of the one who is ascended on high. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all God's people said, Amen.